Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Danny Luffelhals, and I had been on staff at Grace Community Church, serving as the University Boulevard pastor for 15 years. But a couple of years ago, the Lord opened a very unexpected door in the life of our family, and I moved over to serve at Sky Ranch now. But we love Grace Community Church, and I've loved for many years now having a chance to come up and open up the Word and preach at the Lindell campus. And it has always been a true joy to get to do so. And I just want to say something before we dig into the scriptures this morning. Just a word of encouragement to you. Having a chance to go around to the five different campuses at Grace, and which I've never been invited to preach at the Grace Espanol campus. I don't know why, all right? I haven't figured that one out yet. But having a chance for us to go and to visit different campuses, and the Lindell campus, you guys are so good at hospitality. You really are. Like, I think you model the hospitality of Jesus in so many ways. And I think you honestly, at Grace Community Church, I think you lead the way in showing hospitality. And I just want to say thank you for that and an encouragement to you. And that has not just been one time that I've been here. It's been every time that I've come to this campus. You're so welcoming and very, very, very hospitable. And so thank you for that. Now, that's the encouragement. I will say there has been one exception to your hospitality, and that was several years ago. Matt Revenesi sent me a text on a Saturday night. I was set to come up and to preach the next morning here at Lindell. And he sent me a text and just said, hey, I just want to touch base, make sure everything's good for tomorrow morning. And I told him, yes, hey, we're good to go for tomorrow. He said, I just want to let you know that tomorrow in Lindell, it's Cowboy Day. Now, look, I don't think I'm a naive person. I don't think I am. And knowing Matt, I was like, whatever. But he wouldn't stop. He just kept pressing it. He's like, hey, you need to make sure you wear your best cowboy attire for tomorrow to preach in. And in the back of my mind, I'm like, there's no way that Lindell doesn't have a cowboy day. But there is a question mark in the back of my mind. I actually Googled it. You don't have a cowboy day, by the way. In case you're like, did we miss it this year? No, you have never missed it because it doesn't exist. And so I did not dress up in cowboy attire, but that was the one time where I'm like, I don't know if I trust the Lindell campus at all, right? So, not sure. Hey, today we're going to dig into an Advent passage from the Old Testament that is really fascinating. It's rich. It's deep. It's powerful. It's a passage that personally I've been thinking about, praying through, reading, studying for several weeks now. It's a passage that our family has actually, during our Advent devotion at the dinner table, we've talked about this passage. It's a passage that's really interesting because it's an Old Testament passage about Jesus and who he is and what he would come to accomplish. It's a passage that was written, check this out, 750 years prior to Jesus' birth. That's a long time before Jesus arrived. It is actually a passage that Jesus, at the age of 30, when he started his earthly ministry, in Luke chapter 4, walked into the synagogue, picked up a scroll, unrolled the scroll, and then proclaimed what was written on that scroll. And what was written on that scroll was Isaiah 61, the passage we're going to look at today. Jesus, after reading it, rolls the scroll back up, puts it down, and then to those in the synagogue says, this has been fulfilled. In other words, I've come and I have perfectly fulfilled what this passage proclaimed. I'm the fulfillment of this passage, he says. It's also a passage that we're going to talk a little bit more about later on in the sermon, that when John the Baptist was actually in prison awaiting his death, begins to have some questions about, is Jesus really who I thought he was or is? And so John sends his disciples back to Jesus and asks questions to Jesus about, are you who we thought you were? In Jesus' answer, he actually takes Isaiah 35 in Isaiah 61, that's our passage, combines them together to answer John's question about who is Jesus and what did Jesus actually come to do? What was his mission? So this morning, here is the point of Isaiah 61 that we're going to look at. It's simple, that the gospel is not just a doctrine to believe. It certainly is a doctrine to believe. That's part of it, but it's not just a doctrine to believe. But the gospel is a very real and dynamic power that we can walk in daily. When Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, proclaims who he is and what he came to accomplish, he provides for us not just something that we intellectually believe in, that's a part of it again, but that's not solely it. He actually provides a power and a dynamic that we can walk in daily. Something for our lives. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 61, and let's walk through this passage together. Isaiah 61, again, some 750 years before Jesus' arrival, this is what is said through the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. Kind of interesting, because in this one verse, this is one of the rare verses in the entire Bible to where you get the all members of the Trinity in one verse. You have God the Father who is here, you have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who is here, and then you have Jesus. And Jesus is speaking this through, again, through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But then he says, because the Lord has anointed me. I want to pause here for a moment. What does it mean when Jesus said that the Lord has anointed me? I know the word anointed, we can throw that around in the church and not really know, what does that really mean? I mean, for some of us, we're like, we hear anointed and we think, man, that's a crazy charismatic people, right? Like they throw the word anointed around in a little crazy way. Like, what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say, the Lord has anointed me? Where the word in the Hebrew literally means to be set apart or empowered. Set apart or empowered. So Jesus here is proclaiming that the Lord has set me apart. He has empowered me for a very specific mission, for a purpose. What was that? What was he set apart for, empowered to do? Well, it's a theme throughout our Bible. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus that he was set apart and empowered for. And I want to stop here for a moment and just for us to zoom out if we can. Just to be reminded, for some of us to be reminded of what that gospel message is, what he was anointed to proclaim, to live out, to accomplish. But maybe for some of us here this morning, this is the first time that we're hearing this is what Christianity is all about. It's not just a hollow religion. It's not a bunch of old beliefs. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's even not just a creed to proclaim. It's not just only about going to church, but this is the central message of Christianity. So let's zoom out here for a moment. And remember that the gospel actually doesn't start in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to what we've been studying as a church over the last several months. It goes back to the very first chapter, and that's creation. Then we know that in the very beginning, God creates all things good and right. Everything is functioning in its proper form as in which God intended for it to function. This is hard for us, I think, to grasp because you and I have never lived in one day of perfection. Even our best, greatest day here on this earth has not been perfect, because we live in brokenness. But at the beginning, all things were imperfection. Man's relationship with God is imperfection. Man's relationship with other humanity is imperfection. The earth is working the way that it should work. Everything is in complete perfection. But then you move into the second chapter, Genesis 2 and 3, and we know that through Adam and Eve, sin enters into the world. And sin fractures and breaks everything in which God had designed for it to work. Our relationship with the Lord is now broken because of sin. Not because of him, but because of us. Our relationship with other human beings can be broken now because of sin. This world is not functioning the way that God intended it. I think all of us in this room this morning, we would agree with that, right? Nobody looks around the world and says, you know what? All is right in this world today. No, just read the news. We know it's broken. And the source of that brokenness goes all the way back to the fall. But we know this, God was not caught off guard by sin, fracturing and breaking everything, right? He has always had a plan of redemption. And that plan, you even see foreshadowing of that plan throughout the Old Testament. I mean, for example, take Egypt. God's people being enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years of enslavement. Well, what does God do? He releases them from their enslavement through the Passover, through the blood, leads them out of that enslavement, and ultimately leads them to the promised land. What does that reflect? His redemptive plan, the gospel. Another example, I think this is one of the most beautiful foreshadowings of the gospel. It's Hosea. Remember the story of Hosea? Hosea was a man who was married to his wife, Gomer, kind of an unfortunate name for a woman, by the way. But he's married to Gomer. We know that, unfortunately, that Gomer becomes very unfaithful in their marriage, giving herself to multiple men, that leads her down a path of destruction in her life and in her marriage. We know it ultimately leads her to where she is owned because she becomes a prostitute. And her owners decide that they want to sell her. And the way in that time that this would have played out is that she would have been brought to the center of the city. She would have been stripped of her clothing because her owners would do so when they were selling her. I mean, just can you imagine the public shame and humiliation? And that people would bid on her. But as that is taking place, God begins to press into Hosea. And you remember what God presses into Hosea? Go, Hosea, and purchase your wife back. I can't fathom what is inside of Hosea's heart at that moment, what he's wrestling with. But he walks out in obedience to the Lord, and he comes to the place where there is his wife in shame and condemnation and humiliation, and he steps forth as the highest bidder and says, I'm purchasing you back. What does that reflect? The gospel. That Christ comes to this earth to wayward people, unfaithful people, you and I, and he chooses to purchase us back as his own through the cross. And we know that there is multiple examples throughout the Old Testament of foreshadowing what the gospel will be about, and then Christ, born in a humble fashion and form as a peasant baby. Or as Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that he says that Christ, when the fullness of time, so when God's perfect moment, when God said, I am here to unleash my redemptive plan, that when the fullness of time had come, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, Christ came at the perfect time. But why? God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If you read the rest of the passage, he says he does so. He sent forth his son so that he would redeem us as his sons and daughters. We know that Christ lives a perfect life, absent of sin, absent of unrighteousness. Ultimately, it leads him to Calvary. He goes to the cross. He gives his life on the cross to redeem us of our sin, to redeem us from our sin. to adopt us into his family, to know and taste the sweetness of salvation. And then his body is placed in the tomb. It raises from the dead. God raises him from the dead so that we would have life in him, not just life, but life eternal in Christ. We know that there is a day when Christ is coming back to fully establish his kingdom, to form a new heaven and a new earth, and that we as his sons and daughters will live in complete perfection in the glory of him throughout all of eternity. That is what Christ, here it is, was anointed, set apart, and empowered to accomplish. The gospel. The gospel. But here's my fear. My fear is that we may get really excited about the gospel when we come to know him at salvation. But do we get equally as excited day in and day out and understand what that gospel it saved us, but what it has brought to our life on a daily basis? Do we become numb to that? We are forgetful people. Do we forget the implications the gospel provides on a daily basis? Do we drift from understanding the implications the gospel provides us here today? It's more than I pray a prayer so I can get into heaven. It is a life-changing power that has come into my life, yes, for all of eternity, including today. But I fear, I wonder if we miss it often. Let me illustrate it in a lighthearted way. So much like the Grice family, my wife Kara and I, we have three boys as well, almost the same ages of the Grice boys. And I have coached them in sports all growing up, primarily in baseball. That's been kind of our primary sport for our family. And I remember years ago that our two oldest were, their travel team was playing in Mansfield for a tournament. They're playing at a place called Big League Dreams. Big League Dreams is a really cool place because what they've done, they've built these youth baseball fields, and they're multiple. I mean, there's a ton of fields there. But what they've done is each field represents or replicates a major league ballpark. So one of the fields there in Mansfield actually looks just like the Rangers field. Another one looks like the Red Sox field in Fenway Park. Another one looks like where the Cubs play in Wrigley Field. And so we're playing in a mid-March, 8 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning game. Oh, the joy of an 8 o'clock game in mid-March, right? The wind is blowing, it's cold, it's miserable, and we felt like we were playing at Wrigley Field in Chicago. And I remember the game ended, we were so cold that we had about an hour between that game and the next game, so we all congregated in the concession area. They had heaters there, so we're congregating, hanging out, kind of warming up. And I remember that day, my mom, who's here today as well, she was with us that day from Oklahoma. And she was there to watch her grandsons play. And I remember my mom turning to me, and I said, "Hey, Mom, I'm going to go use the restroom." And she said, "Okay." And she goes, "Danny, what's wrong with you?" I was like, "Well, I'm an adult. I can go use the restroom as well, right?" So she said, "No, like, what's wrong with your lips?" And my mom and I have a great relationship, and we can joke back and forth. And I turn to her, I go, "What do you mean what's wrong with my lips? My lips are fine." She goes, "Danny, something's wrong with your lips." So here's the context. Every day, including today, I carry this in my pocket. Chapstick. Always have in my right pocket, chapstick. And so, again, it was a cold mid-March day. I reached into my pocket, and I remember thinking, oh, before we go out there and play our next game, I need to put some chapstick on. My lips feel really chapped. And I remember telling myself, I need to cake it on. So I was pressing hard on my lips and putting a ton of chapstick on, but what I didn't realize was I reached in the wrong pocket and I did not pull out my chapstick. I pulled out our boy's eye black. So anybody here who's like not a sports person, eye black, what you put underneath your eyes, not on your lips, by the way, but comes in a little tube that looks a lot like chapstick. And so I had caked on that eye black. I look like I had gone full goth at that point, by the way, okay? And mom goes, what's wrong with your lips? I said, nothing. She goes, your lips are black. And I said, oh my gosh, my lips are black. That's right. So I remember I bolted straight to the men's room. I'll never forget this. As I'm walking into the men's room, there's a middle-aged man walking out, and he does this. He looked at me like, bro, you got some problems. I know, I got some major problems in life. I completely missed it. Completely missed it. And I wonder, though, church, I wonder if through the gospel and what Christ proclaims through Isaiah 61 to us about who he is and what he has come to accomplish and provide for our lives, do we miss it daily? And I would argue, by what we're about to read, we can't afford to miss it daily. Because what we're about to read are five daily implications that Christ has brought to you and I and to the world that we can experience in him that is dynamic, it's powerful, and it's life-changing. So what are these implications? As we walk through them, I want to pause. I do want to say one thing. I think these, to embrace these implications daily, I think it requires something. I think it requires, hopefully, a deep humility on our end. A deep humility that is self-aware enough to say, you know what? I need Christ. I need him daily. That's so self-aware that sees our need, but also refuses to walk in self-righteousness, spiritual arrogance, or the facade of what I would say self-sufficiency. And I think we'll miss the power of these implications if we don't have a deep humility that says, yes, Christ, I need you daily. Just think about that as we walk through them. The first of the five implications, verse 1. Again, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Number one, here it is. The Lord has anointed him to bring good news to the poor. To bring good news to the poor. Now, I think we have an important clarification here. When he says to the poor, he's talking not so much about financial poverty, but a different type of poverty. The word for poor here in the Hebrew can be translated either poor, as in poor in spirit, but check this out, humble, afflicted, or meek. Poor in spirit, humble, afflicted, and meek. And so when Christ proclaims, I have come to bring good news to the humble, to the afflicted, to the meek, to the poor in spirit. It's really interesting because back in Luke 4, when Jesus walked into the synagogue and proclaimed this passage, he read these same words here. He rolls the scroll back up, puts it down, and then a large debate ensues in the synagogue. Awkward, awkward moment. People start debating about who is he? He's Joseph's son. How could he be actually the Messiah? And Jesus references two people in the Old Testament to illustrate what he just read about bringing good news to the poor, to the humble, to the meek, to the afflicted. He references a widow during the time of Elijah, a widow who, when Elijah traveled to her hometown of Zarephath, he met her and her son. She was so financially poor because of the famine that she was making her last meal for she and her son. They were going to eat it, and then ultimately she had concluded they were going to starve to death. Yes, she was financially poor, but she had also come to a place in life of being poor in spirit. Did she rely upon self-sufficiency in those last days? No. She relied upon God's faithful provision for her life, and guess what God provides for her? She and her son don't die. He also references a guy named Naaman, who lived during the time of Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha came after Elijah. He was a leper, but he also was financially wealthy. He wasn't financially poor, but in his leprosy, he became poor in spirit, humble, meek, needing the Lord. So this is what Jesus is proclaiming to us, that Jesus destroys the facade of independent and self-sufficient living. But he invites us into full surrender and humble dependence upon him. Humble dependence upon him. The second implication that he brings to us, let's read on in verse 1. So he proclaims good news to the poor, but then he says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Maybe for somebody in this room this morning, this resonates. You walk in brokenhearted. You walk in brokenhearted. I know for our family, we have always enjoyed the cartoon Peanuts. So like Charlie Brown Christmas, Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. So you think of Charlie Brown, Lucy, Linus, Snoopy. We actually have a beagle. We'd be happy to trade her for any good lab that you may have, by the way. She acts like Snoopy, and so she cannot be trusted at all. But Charles Schulz, who was the original creator of Peanuts, who was a believer in Christ. This is what he said about the comics and the movies that he had illustrated. He said, all the loves in the strip, in the comic strips, are unreturned. Meaning, all the baseball games are lost. And if you think about the comic strips and the movies, nobody ever wins a baseball game. They never do. All the test scores, I don't know if this is good, are D minuses. The great pumpkin never comes. And then here's the most famous one, right? The football is always what? Pulled away. Why did he include that into his comics? It's because he knew that we've all in this life have experienced disappointments. He understood that all of us have experienced dreams that have been shattered. He understood that all of us have experienced heartache and pain. Some of us have experienced job loss. Some of us have experienced broken relationships. We know the pain and how brokenhearted it is to live in a fallen, broken world. And dare I say that all of us have had the football pulled away at some point in life. But here's the reality. Jesus doesn't despise your pain or weariness. He is kind-hearted to the brokenhearted. That's part of what he came to accomplish through the gospel. To bind the brokenhearted. Here's the third one. He goes on to say, and I've come, I've been anointed, I've been empowered, set apart to, here's the next part, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So the third daily implication that he provides, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here's a crazy part of connecting the Old Testament and New Testament and this passage. Again, when Jesus was going through his earthly ministry, John the Baptist, as I mentioned earlier, is placed in prison, wrongly placed in prison. And we know that ultimately the end to his time in prison, he's going to be beheaded. But as he's awaiting his death, and I think it's understandable for John maybe to have some doubts, some questions. And so he takes his disciples and he says, go to Jesus and ask Jesus, is he the one we've been waiting for? They go back to Jesus. They ask Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for? And again, how Jesus responds, he takes Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, this passage, and he puts them together for his response. But it's really fascinating that when you read Jesus' response back to John's disciples, he quotes the majority of what we just walked through, but the one part he doesn't quote back to John's disciples, I came to bring liberty to the captives. He omits that part. You know, John, who's a faithful Jewish man who knew the Old Testament, when his disciples came back to you and they repeated back what Jesus said, do you think he was like, oh, you missed one part? As he's sitting in prison, you missed one part. Did he say this? Jesus did not. Why? I think the reason Jesus left that part out is because he knew how John's life on this earth would end. He wasn't going to be released from prison. But Jesus also had yet to go to Calvary and go to the cross, where on the cross, Jesus' life would be nailed to that cross. And on that cross, he would take on our sin. And on that cross, he would take broken, sinful people who are captive to their sin and bring spiritual freedom to our lives in Christ. That's what he has come to do. Yes, do we experience the presence of sin all around us? Absolutely. Do we struggle this side of heaven with sin? Absolutely. But he has freed us from the power of sin in our lives now in Christ. He has released the captives. He has set us free. Or as Scotty Smith, a former pastor, put it this way, because you've been set free, live free and kind today, knowing that you're fully known, absolutely loved, completely justified now through Christ, thoroughly cleansed and totally forgiven. That is the freedom in Christ that we experience now. The fourth one that Jesus says he has come to proclaim to our lives, verses 2 and 3, he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It's interesting that day of vengeance, most Bible commentators believe it is a reference to his second coming. But then he gives us another daily implication of what he has come to accomplish in our lives. Here it is: to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, or in the Old Testament, Zion is commonly a reference to Jerusalem or the dwelling place in the presence of God. To grant to those who mourn in the presence of God. To give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Three times in those two verses, Christ references mourning, sadness, grieving. For some of you, you may have entered through these doors in the sanctuary today, experiencing the loss, a loss in your life, the reality of pain, and grieving and sadness and mourning. Praise God that he said part of the gospel purpose of coming here is to provide comfort in the midst of your loss. Hope, eternal hope. Meaning that in your pain, Jesus is there, grieving with you, offering deep comfort and providing hope that the world doesn't have. the fifth and final daily implication. Look at the back end of verse 3. And he says, the planting of the Lord, or excuse me, that they may be called, here it is, oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The fifth implication he brings through the gospel here and proclaims is that I will take my sons and daughters, followers of Christ, and I will plant them and make them oaks of righteousness. It's really interesting because in the Old Testament, oak trees are pretty commonly referenced. And when they're referenced, they stand for longevity, strength, endurance, stability, resilience. There's one Bible commentator that I read put it this way, that oaks are hardy trees with a deep system of roots anchoring them secure. Oak wood is known for its strength, hardness, and resistance to predators and other destructive growth. And now Christ is saying that now you are in Christ, strengthened, stable in Christ, built for longevity, able to endure, and able to be resilient. But what kind of oak trees did he say that we are in Christ now? Did you catch that? Righteousness. Oak trees of righteousness, meaning that now we walk in imputed righteousness, the righteousness that Christ placed upon us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that now we in Christ are found righteous. And as we live in a fallen, broken world, a dark, messed up world, that we do walk strengthened in a deep-rooted system in Christ, able to endure, able to be resilient, able to have stability in a world that is shifting and struggling, knowing this, that in Christ, you are firmly rooted in his righteousness and able to live as a new creation in this broken world. So I'll conclude here. I want to ask a question. It's a very simple question. This is our application this morning. As you think about Isaiah chapter 61 and what Christ proclaimed about what he came to accomplish, which of these gospel implications do you need to wholeheartedly embrace? Which of these that we just read, the five, anybody here need to hear that or be reminded that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek? Is there anybody here this morning that you needed to be reminded that he has come to bind the brokenhearted? Maybe this morning you walked in and you needed to hear that he has come to set you free because of the cross, free from sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you know, again, the reality of loss and mourning and pain, and you need to be reminded of the comfort that he provides. Or maybe this morning you just simply needed to hear the affirmation that you in Christ now are an oak of righteousness, not made for this world, but found righteous in Christ because of him, to be strengthened in that, to walk in it. Hey, church, can I just say this? Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for this. We are fallen, lost people. And this is what Christ, this was God's plan. It's amazing. And this is what he has offered to our lives, to daily experience. Praise God for that. You and I have the joy because of his grace to walk in the truth of what was just proclaimed through Isaiah 61. Let's pray. I'd love to give you just a moment, actually just to spend some time and to pray on your own. Spend some time with the Lord. The band's coming up. They're going to lead us through a final song here. But maybe it's a time right now just to allow God to shepherd your heart. Maybe it's a time right now just to surrender and embrace one of those daily implications that he proclaims to us through Isaiah 61. Just spend some time with the Lord here.